I don't know about you, but I'm sick, so I'm going to go home right after this. And whenever I'm sick, I kind of know mentally before I know physically, because all of a sudden my life becomes overwhelming. You know, it's like, I can't believe I have to put makeup on. So hard, and I have to get dressed, and all I want is my robe. And even sometimes, like, the idea of putting my robe on, that means I have to put one arm through this sleeve and then another arm through this sleeve, and I have to tie it. And I mean, I just get, like, extremely, and I'm, like, hyperactive, and I'm the type that's like, oh, there's work? Yippee! And so when I'm getting overwhelmed by the thought of getting dressed or even having to pull the covers back on my bed, I'm sick. And that's usually my first clue. So anyway, it's been one of those weeks. And Wednesday night, I was telling the leaders. Wednesday night, I was having one of my overwhelmed moments. And, okay, another thing I do is I cry all the time when I'm sick. I just cry. Cry at commercials. I cried at the American Heritage girls, especially the little blonde missing the teeth. It's like, oh. So anyway, sick. Sick woman here. So anyway, So Wednesday night, it was like we were doing that song about your love has no bounds, you know? And I just put my head down because I'd had like a neck ache for like a week. And I just said, Lord, I am just not feeling good. I'm overwhelmed by my life. I don't even like myself right now. I just feel like, Lord, I'm just a mess right now. And nobody knows because I'm dressed. They think I'm okay, and I'm not. And because I'm sitting here in the second row looking spiritual, but Lord, you know I feel anything but. And my neck hurts too. And the Lord spoke to me and said, Cheryl, when you were having problems with your boys, not my girls, but your boys, what would you do? And I said, I'd grab them by the neck where nobody could see how hard I was squeezing, you know? And I'm just kind of holding them like, you are going to walk this way. And the Lord said, that's where I've got you right now. I've got you by the neck. And I'm leading you. And I'm trying to get a message through to you that I want you to give to the women. That it's all grace. And Cheryl, you've been working so hard, but I don't want your work, and I don't want your merit, and I don't want your justification. I just want you empty, because I want to work my grace. So you can get up on Friday and say, girls, I stand by grace and grace alone. And I'm not kidding. When I recognized the grace of God, my neck was healed. The pain was completely gone. And it all happened when your love reaches to the heavens. It disappeared. And I had been going through it like, you know, putting hot pads and compresses on it, you know, doing the hot and cold and hot and cold. And all of a sudden it was gone, amazingly gone. And then I was just left with the body aches and sniffles. It was wonderful. But it's by grace and by grace alone. In my room, I have these swivel chairs. Brian and I love these chairs. In fact, we actually love them to death. If you would have seen them 2 weeks ago, they did look like death warmed over. But I love these chairs because they swiveled and rocked. They were really cheap. I think we paid $199 for each of them. They were denim. And when I first got my grandson, I pulled him into that chair and I rocked him. Again, I'm sick. I'm going to cry. I rocked my first grandson in that chair, and I remember many days rocking him to sleep in those chairs. And he's 11 now, almost 12. My second grandson came along, and I forced him into that chair with me, and I rocked him in those chairs. But those chairs look pretty decrepit. They were worn out by age and exposure to the afternoon sun. They were ripped and torn. I mean, if you would have seen them, they were disgusting. The arms were not only ripped, but you could see the wadding underneath. And my grandsons had thought that wadding would make a really cool mustache or beard. So they had pulled on it. And when they saw, you know, something about boys, when they see a rip, they're like, I bet I could improve that rip. I bet I could rip it even more. And so they had been exposed to my grandsons. They were also stained because those chairs have had coffee and tea. Not only did Brian and I drink coffee and tea in them, but we shared with the chairs at different times. They were broken. They were just really awful. I remember, you know, my daughter saying to me, Mom, when are you going to get rid of those chairs? They are just awful. And they have a certain corner of my bedroom. And they just look awful. They bring the whole bedroom down. They're just awful. But Brian and I love these chairs. They're a little bit smaller than normal. We love the size. We love the comfort. We love the memories. We love the way they rock and swivel. It's so funny because Brian's chair wore out first. So we traded chairs as if I wouldn't notice. He took my chair, which was less worn out, and then he did to my chair what was already done to his. But I brought in Karen Riley and Donna Fredrickson, and I brought them upstairs to my room, and I said, tell me, I love these chairs. Is there any hope for my chairs? And Donna and Karen, being the visionaries they are, and I think sensing that if they said no, I would cry, they said, there is help. There is help. So I said, Karen, help me. You know, and she got me some fabric. And this man who goes to the Thursday night study, who goes to Calvary Art Pina, he walked up to Brian out of the blue and says, Brian, I have a reupholstery shop. If you ever need anything reupholstered, see me. Brian says, we have these chairs. Like right away, we have these chairs. So Art picked them up. And when he saw them, he was looking at them like, I said, Art, have you seen worse? And he goes, no. In fact, he took before and after pictures of them. He said, I hope you don't mind. Do you mind if we use these in our ads? So when you see Art Pina's ads, those chairs, they were my chairs. We wish we had taken before and after pictures. But the old fabric had to be pulled off, and they needed some repairs to the frame. They needed new wadding and foam just to get the shape back that they originally had. The fabric had to be cut, shaped, and applied. But the chairs are back now, and they're so beautiful. When I saw them, I just gasped because they're more beautiful than the original chairs. They are just, like, so gorgeous. And Brian and I like to sit by our bookshelf with our special reading light. In fact, we had to get a new lamp because the lamp we had just, it looked better than the old chairs, but now it looked really bad. So it's in my office, and I took the one out of my office. It's in my room now. We love these chairs. The other night, no, our houses were having empty nest syndrome. It's just Brian and I. So we have a living room. We have a family room. He's got an office. I have an office, and we have our children's rooms. And he's sitting in the chair going, and I said, can you turn the light out? And I want to go to sleep. He said, but I want to read. I said, Brian, you have all these rooms in this house. He said, yes, but my chair is here. And I told him, get out anyway. But you know, those chairs speak of the artistic talent of Art. Art Pina. To make something so ragged and used up turned into something that looks beautiful, brand new, and to Brian and I, absolutely priceless. But you know, your story, my story, and the story of the Ephesians is just like those ragged chairs. We were ravished by the world. We were ready for the junkyard. We were torn, broken, and downright ugly. But God saw us. And he reached down into that dump yard, into that graveyard, and he saved us and pulled us out of the trash heap. He reupholstered us, and it took pulling off the old fabric that constituted what we looked like and our behavior. He repaired the damage right down to the frame. He put in new foam and padding. Maybe that's why you've gained weight. He put new fabric on all of us, and now he wants to show off his artistry and use us for his glory. No wonder we love the story of Cinderella so much. Because in our hearts, we each know that we are that Cinderella. We were in the ash heap. We were sitting in the ashes. And God loved us. I told you I'm sick. I'm going to cry. And he reached and he changed us. And he loves us so much. Oh, how he loves us. The Ephesians story also begins in abject poverty, slavery, oppression, and impending destruction, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He wants the Ephesians to feel the full brunt of what God has done. But sometimes to feel the full brunt, to really know our story from rags to riches, we have to remember the rags that we were in. We have to remember our former condition. It is so easy as believers to forget where we were because he cleans us up so good. I'll tell you, sometimes I forget what I look like without makeup. And then I wake up in the morning and I scare myself because I get used to Cheryl with makeup. But you know, there's another reality. And we can forget the reality of what we are without Jesus or what we were without Jesus. John Bunyan, who was a preacher in England in the 1700s, somebody pointed out some terrible sinners to him, and he said, "Yes, and there go I, but for the grace of God." And we forget that but for the grace of God, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. We'd be without feeling. We'd be helpless to improve ourselves, to change the condition of our lives. That's where we are without grace. A dead person is unable to do anything. Maybe you've noticed that. Any efforts to save himself are exhausted. He's dead. He can't move. He can't make any self-effort. It's over. He's destitute. And he's taken his last breath. That's what dead is. I remember that when my Aunt Isi died, my sister reached over to kiss Isi's cheek because it was an open casket. And I thought, that is the proper thing to do. So I reached over to kiss Isi's cheek, but when I touched her hand, I almost screamed. It was like, it was hard. It was rock. And I realized, Isi has left the building. I just knew her spirit wasn't there. And what I had was this like corpse that was dead, that was unfeeling. And I couldn't kiss her. In fact, I had to remove my hand rather quickly because it was just such a shock to me that it wasn't soft. It wasn't feeling. All efforts were over. But that's where we were. We were dead. We were hardened. We couldn't save ourselves. And we're told that we were dead in trespasses. The coffin that held us was trespasses and sins. Trespasses, this word is parapenoma. And in the Greek, it means offenses, breaking the law. It has to do with, you know, actual breaking of the law, both intentionally and unintentionally. Here's the law, and we've broken it. We've offended. We're owed a ticket. I don't know about you, but there are those times I get judgmental of other drivers, especially those ones on Baker and Harbor that go right through the red light. There's something about those drivers. And the other day, I'm not kidding, I was distracted by something, and I look up, and I am going right through a red light. And I'm like, oh, I deserve a ticket. And, you know, I'm looking around all day, like, where is that cop that's going to pull me over? You know, because I feel like I'm going to get caught for something else because I broke the law today, and it's going to happen at any time. And when I went to bed without a ticket, I went, thank you for your grace, God. And I have to remember, when those people go through that light, they could be me. That could be me. There, but for the grace of God, go I. You know, we've all done stupid things when we drive. I have this thing that I do. Whenever I do a stupid thing, I look at the cars around me and go, I'm sorry. And you know, it's really nice because at first they're making like, and then you're like, stupid, sorry. And they're like, and it reminds me that when people do something stupid, just like, it's all right, been there, done that, I was dead in trespasses and sins. That's where I was. So trespasses, again, it's those intentional, unintentional offenses. But then there's the word sin, and the word sin here, too, is a word called harmatia. You've all heard about it. My dad loves to talk about that. It's an archery word. It has to do with the target, and it has to do with missing the mark. So he said some of our sins, some of what killed us, was that we did that was offensive. We actually broke the law. But some of what got us in the grave is just the fact that we just couldn't live up to the expectation. We just couldn't make the mark. You know, and I was thinking, we tend to put so many expectations on ourselves, don't we? You know, I expect that I'm going to have energy all the time, that I'm going to keep the house clean at all times. I'm going to have, you know, breakfast items. Don't you just hate it when they open the refrigerator and say, what's in here to eat? you know, and you say, well, you know, it all has to be combined with each other and then put on the stove. So it does get a little complicated. But, you know, we put all these expectations. I'm going to have all the laundry done. I'm going to have it all folded. I'm going to have all my taxes paid in January. I missed that one. You know, we put all these expectations on ourselves. And when we don't measure up to our own expectations, we feel just like, but God's expectations, the expectations of righteousness, are even higher. And we've missed the mark, and it's killed us. Those offenses and that inability to live up to the standard of righteousness, it has killed us. It's not just the cause of death, but it's also the coffin that holds our lifeless body. And not only that, but Paul goes on to say that the Ephesians, as well as ourselves, we lived according to the course of this world. We are just doing what everybody else is doing. And because everybody else is doing it, we're not realizing that it's wrong. Because we're stuck in this rut, we're stuck in this course, and we're just walking with everybody else, and we can't get out. It's the same thing day after day, and we're just stuck in the course of this world. We've missed all the opportunities to be good and righteous. It's like being in the left-hand lane and realizing that you need to turn right and it's four lanes away. And it was at the last signal. You know, that's just how it is. We're stuck doing what everyone else is doing. And then, as if that's not bad enough, that we're dead, we were following the course of this world, but it gets even worse because it's the prince of the power of the air that's controlling all of our actions. In 1 John 5:19, John says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Everybody else is under the power of the air. They're under his influence. That's why you look around and you're thinking, something's wrong. It's because everybody is under the influence of the power of the air. Now, I think this is so interesting because until, you know, the last century, we didn't realize the power of airwaves. We've always known that sound traveled on airwaves, but it wasn't until the early 1900s, that they began to experiment with sound waves. And then all of a sudden, you've got something that you can tune in on your radio. What if you tune in to the right airwave? You can tune into music or news. And then they realize that there's all sorts of airwaves that you can tune into, depending on the stratification and which airwave is moving. FM moves horizontally, isn't that it? Whereas AM moves vertically. And so you've got these airwaves, and they move differently, and we tune into them by our radio. That's why sometimes if you're in mountainous areas, because FM, I believe it's horizontal, you can't always tune it in because it's being blocked. So we've got these airwaves. And the prince of the power of the air, he's on the airwaves. And television is all by airwaves too. Isn't that amazing? Sound waves, airwaves. And he's the prince of the power of the air. And I think about, what are we picking up? The media and the agendas and the music and the news and all the biases that are out there on the airwaves. And they are beginning to control the minds of people, aren't they? There was a book called 1985. I don't know how many of you read it. It kind of became obsolete in 1986. But it's interesting because so much was predicted of where we're at right now, where these people are controlled by the television set, and they can't think their own thoughts. And so they're all just like paying their taxes and just sitting there and just watching their leader. And their leader looks like he's totally healthy, but really he's in a wheelchair and he's dying. But they don't know because they're just controlled by the power of the air. And then the electricity goes out in the whole wide world and people begin to think. And they're like, wait a second, something's wrong. But then they get the electricity up and running, and the people are like, same time, same place, and they're back. And that's how the book ends. Happy ending, you don't need to read it, now you know. But the idea is, this is the prince of the power of the air, stuck. And it's just controlling the mind. But it gets worse, because this prince of the power of the air, according to John 8:44, he's a killer. He's a murderer. He's been a murderer since the beginning. He's a liar. He doesn't tell you the truth. He fills you with lies. The other day, Brian and I had the privilege to be with some pastors and their wives in the area with Josh McDowell. And Josh McDowell brought us all together, and he said, I want to tell you what's going on right now. I want to tell you what's going on in your homes and in the homes of people out there and Christians. This is the first generation in hundreds of years not to pass their faith down to their children. And the reason that this generation is failing to pass their faith down is because there's a cultural difference in every house because of the inundation of the internet and of secular education on our children. So even if your children are in Christian school, there is the secular influence of TV, of radio, of music. And here's the difference between the two cultures. The older culture says, if it's truth, it works. If it's truth, it works. In other words, there's one truth, and it has worked for us because it is the truth. But the next generation, the second culture, that our children are being inundated, the philosophy of this world is, if it works, it's truth. So in other words, if it works for me, it's my truth. If it works for you, it's your truth. If it makes you happy, then it's working for you, and therefore it's truth. There is no definite or definitive truth for this culture. Now, this has all sorts of repercussions for the generation that we're living in, because then truth becomes relative. There are no moral absolutes. There's no God unless you want there to be a God. And that's the cultural war that's going on in our houses right now. That's what our children are up against. And so here we are saying, but wait, there's truth and it works. But what happens is, if the children see hypocrisy or inauthenticity, they say, well, obviously it doesn't work. So if it doesn't work, it can't be true. So they discount Christianity if you say it's truth and you don't live up to it. Oh my goodness. So here's the prince of the power of the air. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's telling our generation, the next generation, that there is no truth. And so it's a very, very dangerous place. Presently, we're told that his work, if you want to remember where you were headed, look at the children of disobedience in the world around you. Look at those people that are aggressively opposing the agenda of God. I heard a woman on the television say that, I don't hate Christians. I just want to take them all out to the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and those that can walk on water can live. She doesn't hate Christians. But you think of those who are in open rebellion to any form of morality. Don't you tell me how to live, and don't you tell me that there's a God who wants to tell me how to live. They are God haters, and they are under the wrath of God. You see, man is under the wrath of God and has been under the wrath of God, deserving of the wrath of God. And God, being righteous, part of his character, must judge sin. He must. You cannot be righteous and not judge sin. It's part of his character. It's part of what makes him righteous. Should God choose not to judge sin, he will no longer be righteous. And God cannot deny what he is. And so man, because they have rebelled against God, because they're living in open immorality, because they've said, we don't like your rules, and God instituted those rules that man might live on the earth. In other words, God created earth. He created an ecosystem, but he also created a moral system. And the moral system affects the earth and the elements, the sky, the storms, as much as fluorocarbons. God said to Cain, after he killed his brother Abel, doesn't your brother's blood cry out to me? We're told that the earth is groaning under the sin of man. The earth is paying the moral price for what we've done. We have sicknesses, we have disease because of sin, because of our allowances of sin, because of our embracing of sin, and because our fathers and forefathers embraced sin. I could go on and talk about all the diseases that were never to touch man, but have because of moral failure in our culture, in our society, by our forefathers. And so we're in this predicament of death, and we are under wrath. We are going to self-destruct. This is where we're headed, for self-destruction and under the wrath of God as the children of disobedience. Jesus said in John chapter 3, I did not come to condemn the world, for the world is condemned already, but I came to save. You see, the world is already under condemnation. It is dying. It's dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. The whole world is under the sway of the devil. The whole world, because the devil wants to see mankind destroyed. Why? Because he knows how much God loves mankind. So he wants to destroy. He wants to say, God, you have wasted your time on these men. You've wasted your energy. You've wasted your time. They're going to listen to me, and I will destroy them. And this is our predicament, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Oh, lust is such a strong, strong pull on all of us. If you don't think so, go on a diet and surround yourself with See's candy, and you see what happens. Fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind. Doing what feels good to us or what we imagine is going to happen. You know, I'm going to bring it into the realm of diets just because that's something as women we can relate to. You know, there are those times when you're on a diet and you're saying, I'm going to be good. I'm not going to eat any carbs or any sweets. And you see this piece of cake. And you're like, no, I am walking away from that piece of cake. I am going to say no. But all of a sudden, your mind starts going, but that piece of cake, look at the frosting. Look at the layers. It's moist, isn't it? And you're just thinking, I need that cake. My taste buds need that cake. And all reason is gone. Don't eat it. It is calories. Shut up. You know, we just don't care anymore. We have to have that cake. We have to have it. So we say, just a little slice. So they go, this big? Oh, just a little bit bigger. This big? Yes. And they slice it and they put it on our plate. And then guess what? It's dry, right? It's dry. The frosting is made with shortening. We're just like, what? But you know what? We've blown it, right? So now we have to eat everything sweet inside. Everything that we see must become ours. We've got to have something to make up for that thing that we just thought so much of that didn't meet the standard. So now we're open. We're open to all candies. Doesn't matter the maker. We are going to try all chocolate at the market till we get that taste satisfied. And nothing will satisfy. And so you eat more and more because it still hasn't satisfied, because you blew it on that stale cake that everyone made look so good. I had this friend who was really skinny in high school. I had another friend, and she and I were always on diets, always. Well, starting from the time we got our license. Okay, before that, we both walked like to and from school, so we were really skinny. But even after we got our driver's license, we kept up the diet of French fries and shakes, and somehow something happened to us. So after that, we were always on these diets, and we had a skinny friend. And so we would be there with our rye toast and our apples and our, you know, skim cheese, and we'd be eating, just going, you know, we're going to help each other out. And she would get this huge piece of chocolate cake, and she would unwrap the saran just really slowly and, like, enticingly. And she'd just be like, and she'd make these faces with her lips, like, and then she would just take it and she would go, and it would be like slow motion. And then, you know, she'd take a bite. And she'd like, you could see it in her cheeks. Maybe it was just because we were lustful, you know, but we were watching her like, you know, because rye, you know, toast is like, you know, and it just cuts your whole mouth up because it's like so rough. And there she is like, and it's just, you could see it. You know that chocolate is just revolving around the inside of her mouth. And she's so skinny, she could do it. She'd do it every day. You know, just buy that. And, you know, then it was 25 cents for that piece of cake. And so, you know what? I remember one day I was like, forget it. I'm going to get that chocolate cake. I remember taking a bite going, this is it. This is what I've been watching and lusting over all this time. It was terrible. So I threw it away and went and bought cookies. But that's the predicament. You know, you're stuck, the flesh and of the mind. So you've got these three enemies. You've got the world, which is killing you. You've got your own flesh, which is killing you. And you've got the prince of the power of air, who is a murderer and a liar and wants to destroy you. We've got these forces against us. And who? One, we can't save ourselves. We don't have the power. We don't have the strength. We're dead. Who is going to help us in our helpless estate? And then these wonderful words, this interruption to the cycle, but God. Oh, where we would be without God. But God. He changes the whole scenario. It's all different. A whole different picture comes in simply because God enters the picture and says, I'm going to do something about this. Last year, I was asked to speak at the Spanish Women's Fellowship, and the slogan was, or the theme of the retreat was, but God. And they had gone through and found every place where God interrupted the cycle. And it was so amazing to study, but God, but God. You've got in Judges where the Israelites are just constantly, God will save them, and they'll walk with God, and then they go back to idolatry. Idolatry leads to oppression, which leads to God backing away and their enemies then oppressing them. And then they cry out to God. And God says, no, you've got those idols. I'm not going to listen. We've been through this over and over. But then they put away their idols and say, look, we're really serious. Please, please, God. And in Judges, it says that God's heart literally was breaking inside of him. Judges 10:16, and his soul, the soul of God, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. God can't endure our misery. He is compelled by his mercy and his love, by who he is, by his very nature, to step in and stop the cycle. But God, he intrudes on this and says, here I am, and I can stop this cycle. God could not just let us go. He had to save us. He had to reach out. Why? Because he's rich in mercy. In other words, it's abundant. It's overflowing. This word mercy, again, in the Greek is eleos. Because sometimes I think that we lose the meaning of mercy because we hear it and we just think mercy. We think of nurses, you know, Miss Mercy, who's helping us. But mercy is so much more than that. It's kindness and goodwill toward afflicted, but it's compassion and forgiveness. And we're told in Psalm 57:10 concerning God's mercies that they reach up to the heavens. Do you know whether you're forgiven today? Look up at the sky and know that God's willing to expend that much mercy on you. We're told that they're great and abundant in Psalm 86:13 and 15. Great mercies. It's the quality of mercy, not just a quantity of mercy, but a quality of mercy. It's so great. It's so kind. It's so good. It's so compassionate. It's so forgiving. We're also told that they're everlasting. Psalm 103:17, there's no end to the mercies of God. They're going to be there for us. They're everlasting. We're told that they're enduring in Psalm 107:1. Whatever is hurled against them, his mercies stand. You cannot lessen the mercies of God. They are always rich. They are always great. They are always expansive. But in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, we're told that they're new every morning. Not only are they rich, but they're like getting bigger and bigger and more and more and more. They're constantly growing. God is constantly expanding in mercy. And we're told also in Lamentations 3 that because of these mercies, we are not consumed. It's the mercies of God that are keeping us from self-destruction. It is the mercies of God that compelled him to reach out to us. And then we're told by his great love. And this word love is agape. We know what that means. We know that this is the love that does not keep account of wrongs. We know that this is the love that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that's not rude, that does not behave itself unseemly. This love is a quality of love, but then also we're told that it's great, it's large, it's expansive, polis. It goes on and on and on. You can't come to the end of this love. That's how great it is. And it's a proven love. That's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians and then also to us today, that it's a proven love. It's proven because it reached out to us while we were still dead in trespasses and sins. At a time when he could have said, you know what, it's over for them and I'm going to start again. To Moses, he said, Moses, if you want, we'll wipe out these people and I'll start with you. We can have a whole new generation. He was testing Moses' heart. But God, he doesn't give up. He showed his love that he established life when we were condemned. He did it while we were on death row. He sent Jesus. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God didn't wait till we got our act together as mankind or even as people before he expended his love for us. You know, I remember when I was dating Brian, I was not going to say I love you till he said I love you first. Yeah, I'm going to hold back. I'm not going to tell him I love him. I'm not going to be vulnerable till I see him very, 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 very vulnerable. You know, there's something about us like I'm not going to serve till you serve first. But God initiated the love while we were yet sinners. Before we could ever say I love you, he showed us love. As Christ died for us, he didn't wait until we showed promise. He died. And we're told that we are saved by grace. Again, grace is his sufficiency. Grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He saved us by this quality of grace, doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. God used his own resources to save us. Because we have no resources to save ourselves. We have no power to save ourselves. We had no motivation to save ourselves. So God expended his grace, his own motivation, his own power. This unfathomable virtue saves us, blesses us, restores us, sanctifies us, provides for us, transfers all God's greatness and goodness to us. So how, what did God do for us by grace, by the riches of his mercy, by his great love? Well, this is what he did. He made us alive together with Christ. That same power that was exerted to raise Christ from the dead, he applied to our lifeless estate. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead and took him to the right hand of God, God has put that same power on us. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says, for God who commanded the light to shine has shone in our hearts to give the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, that same creative power, that same dunamis that created the universe, that put stars in the sun, that created the earth, that did the atmosphere, that same power God applied to us. You know, we don't realize how dead we were and how much power it took to make those of us, all of us, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, alive. It took the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to be applied to us. Our spirit was dead because of sin, but God forgave us, cleansed us, and removed the sin and brought life to our spirit. In Colossians 3:3, Paul is exhorting the Colossians to seek those things which are above and not below, because our life is hidden in Christ. God put us in Christ and Christ in us, that he might raise us from the dead. See, he brought life to our spirit by putting Jesus, who is eternal life, who is the resurrection and the life, he put that everlasting spirit in us, and it brought our spirit alive. And he put us, he reckoned us in Christ, the life-giving spirit. As Jesus would say, I'm in you and you are in me. That life-giving spirit of Jesus Christ now lives in us, and we live in and through Christ. This is what he's done. He's raised us up together with Christ and given us a share in his resurrection. So even as Christ rose, so our spirit is risen, and he made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus is on the right hand of God, but because we are in Christ, we also are on, we are in Christ on the right hand of God. There we are. That's where we are positionally, because we are in Christ. As Paul would make mention of in the book of Romans, Jesus is our federal head. And as our leader, we are where he is. I love that song that we sing, for God will look on him and pardon us. When God thinks about us, he looks at Jesus and he sees our pardon, and we are hidden in Christ. You want to find Cheryl? You have to look in Jesus. You want to find you? You have to find yourself in Jesus. We've lost our lives in Jesus that we might have life in Jesus. This is not only our destiny to be in heaven, in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, but our current standing before God right now. So what will God do in the ages to come? Verse 7. So right now, he's already raised us up. We're already in Christ. This is our security. This is our destiny. This is where we are currently. But what is he going to do in the future? Well, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So it just gets better and better and better. He's going to continue to showcase his grace and kindness to us. He's going to reveal to us the incredible grace and kindness that has already been shown to us when he saved us. Because we don't understand this. I've said this before, but when we get to heaven, we can go to Salvation 101. And understand the full impact of what God has done for us. But then in heaven, there's going to be gift after gift, event after event, blessing after blessing. There's going to be no sickness, no pain, no sorrow, no death, or anything that causes harm. And through that, we will begin to see the riches of his grace and his kindness, because we don't deserve any of it. But he's going to continue to heap blessing after blessing. And just when you think it can't get any better than this, he's going to open up a whole new world of blessing to us. I was in Austria one year, and it was fall. And in Millstadt, where our facility is, the facility that Calvary owns, all the buildings are painted like orange and yellows. And you're just kind of going, interesting color schemata. You know, I don't quite understand it. But when you see it in the fall, I remember being there in November, and the trees look like they're on fire. They're yellow, and they're burgundy, and they're red. And all of a sudden, the town matches it. It matches the fall foliage perfectly. And I remember looking at it and saying, oh, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. I will never, ever see anything more beautiful than this. And I just wanted to breathe it in. You ever see something so beautiful, you want to breathe it in? You're like, please become a part of me, but it won't. But you're trying to breathe it in. I was trying to breathe it all in, like, oh, I want to just take this all in. I went to sleep that night, and I woke up, and this snow had fallen over everything. I got up, and I looked out, and I went, oh, my goodness. God, I don't know how you did it, but this is even better looking than yesterday. You bettered yourself. Just when I said this is as good as it can get, you said, uh-uh, look at this. That's going to be heaven. That's going to be the millennium. Just when you think this is as good as it can't get better than this. God's going to show you more kindness. He's going to show you even more of the riches of his grace. He's going to say, check out this storage room. You haven't even begun to see this one. Let me show you even more of my love towards you. Oh, it gets better and better and better. This is what God will do in the ages to come. And it's all by grace. It's all by grace. We haven't merited it. We don't deserve, you know, as women, we're always trying to merit it. I deserve this break because I folded 8 tub loads of clothes. I fed my whole family. I balanced the checkbook. I deserve to sleep in for 15 minutes. You know, we're always trying to merit anything. My mom, when I was a little girl, we used to go to the market. And one day a week, we were allowed to buy a candy bar and split it. I remember they were 7 cents at Alpha Beta. And she made allowances in her budget for that 7-cent candy bar on Thursdays. And that's like if we had both been good all week, we got the 7-cent candy bar. And one week I got to choose it, and one week she got to choose it. I always chose Nestle's Crunch, that poor woman. And she'd always choose like the creative things. But I was like, Nestle's Crunch. It's got to be Nestle's Crunch. But you know, we merited it. We went to the market. She made meals. I went to school. We deserved that 7-cent candy bar. That would be 3.5 cents each. We deserved it. You know, we're always trying to merit it. But this is all by grace. By grace ye have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot merit what God has done for us. We can't do it. But, you know, if we could merit it, there would be exclusions. Like, I earned this. I get this Nestle's Crunch. You get the bazooka bubblegum for 2 cents. Sorry. You know, we'd always have this system of merits and who's better than who. There'd be exclusions always. But you know what? God did it by grace so there would be no exclusions. So anybody who would believe in him could do it. And you know, to believe, to exercise faith, anyone can do it. You can do it while you're in a coma. You can do it while you're breathing. You can, you know, the youngest child, can, 2-year-old, can say, I believe in Jesus. To the oldest person can believe in Jesus. Even the person with Alzheimer's can believe in Jesus. Faith is so universal. And if we will just confess with our mouth and believe in our heart the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Such a simple act that brings us into so much goodness, so much power, so much love. The simple word that is so unfathomable, grace, grace, grace. But then what is God doing presently by his grace? Presently, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Presently, God is making us into his work of art, his poema. This is what God is doing. So, he's made us alive from the dead. He seated us in heavenly places. But right now, and then in the ages to come, he's going to reveal even more blessing, more love, more grace. But right now, what is he doing? Right now, he is forming us. Right now, for some of you, he's pulling off that old fabric, right? Like my chairs. For some of you, and you're like, ouch, this hurts. I've had this fabric for a long time. For some of you, he's fixing the frame. For some of you, he's replacing the wadding, batting, stuffing, whatever you call it. Wadding is an English term, but I just want to prove that I did live there. But this is what he's doing. Right now, he's making us his workmanship. He's making us his work of art. Now, The thing about a work of art is it's the expression of the master. I minored in art history, and one of the things, and that was accidentally, but one of the things that I learned in my art history classes is that you can learn so much about the artist by the work of art. You can learn about their vocabulary. You can learn about the things that they like Van Dyck. If you study Van Dyck paintings, he's always doing these scenes of home life. And there's this warmth that comes across in his pictures of warmth and the home being a pleasant place. So you see with Van Dyck that he loves the home, that home for him is an escape and a pleasant place and filled with warmth and love, and it's a refuge. You learn it by the subject matter. You learn it by the strokes that they use. When you look at a Van Gogh, what do you see? You see a nervous man. You know, his scenes have all this kinetic energy. You see someone that's frazzled. You see someone whose life is slightly distorted. You can tell by the layers of paint that he puts on that nothing is good enough. Nothing is living up to his expectations. He's putting it on and layering it on. And you can tell so much about the artist. You can tell whether he's a perfectionist. You can tell whether he's detailed. You can tell whether he's moral or immoral by the paintings that he paints and by his strokes, even the type of strokes that he uses. Does he use long strokes? Does he use short, delicate strokes? You can tell so much about the artist by his work of art. It's his poema. He puts himself into the canvas. He puts himself into the poem. He writes himself into the story. This is what an artist does. And his masterpiece is an expression of himself, of what he loves, of his creativity, of his talent, of his joy, of his expertise, of the colors that he likes, of the genre that he chooses. This is what God is doing with you. You are his workmanship. And what is he doing? He wants to put his expression in you. He's investing himself in you. He's investing in his talent, his time, his energy, his beauty, his creativity, his power, his grace. It's all going into the canvas of who you are, because that's how important you are. You are his workmanship. He is doing masterful strokes on your life. He is removing the old, the worn, and everything that speaks of death and destruction. He is restoring, replacing, fixing, beautifying. Because his reputation is on the line as an artist when it comes to you. And he wants to showcase you as a trophy of his grace, of the great work that he can do. In 1410, an artist named Donatello was given a block of marble to create one of the Old Testament heroes out of. Donatello began to work on it, but he accidentally, with his hammer and chisel, hit the wrong place, and he put a huge gouge into the marble. Well, the marble was so expensive that he was immediately fired, and the marble was taken away from him, and they said, no, you may not work on this. So then they waited, and they hired another artist, Antonio Rossellini. And Antonio Rossellini, he was given this marble, he was told to work on it, but he died and was not able to complete any more of the work. He had been able to sculpt a little bit of a torso and a little bit of legs. And then that block of marble was set aside for 25 years. In fact, some people said it was no good, that it was valueless, because it had been exposed to the elements, it had already been cut into. And then they couldn't find an artist who was willing to touch it because it looked too far gone. But then a young man named Michelangelo, at 26 years old, was given this block of marble and asked if he could do something with it. And he created what is known today as David, one of the most incredible works of art. But this is what Michelangelo said. In every block of marble, I see a statue as plain as if it stood before me, shaped and perfect in attitude and action. I have only to hew away at the rough walls that imprison that lovely apparition to reveal it to other eyes as mine see it. You see, this is God. Everybody else says, look at that block of marble. Totally ruined, exposed to the elements. But God says, ooh, I see it. I see it. I already see it seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I already see it as a work of art, and all I need to do is put my heart and my talent and my glory into it, and it will be absolutely transformed. And then we're told that not only are we his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, but we're also created with purpose. God is creating us. He is doing these masterful strokes with purpose. He has something in mind for us to do. And this is the wonderful thing about those good works. It's not that we have to do. He doesn't like, okay, you've been recreated. Here's your to-do list. Get it done. It's not a to-do list. It's a list that's already been done. And he says, walk this way and it all happens to you. Isn't that amazing? It was prepared by God beforehand. I'll let you in on a secret. I was on the surf team at Harbor High, and before you're too impressed, I got on the surf team because I took a surfing class with two of my girlfriends that said, let's take surfing. It'll be so fun to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, be down at the beach in frigid water at 5:30. We'll have so much fun. Well, these were two like kind of crazy girlfriends. I thought, this will be fun. This will be fun. I remember going down there and like trying to just, I couldn't even feel my fingers after getting out of the water. But I did it. It was 3 days a week. And I thought, this is great. Then I can have a half day. And so I took this surfing class. Well, we were supposed to learn how to surf. After 2 weeks, I realized my girlfriends weren't there. You know, you should have known, but 5:30 in the morning, you're not seeing things that clearly in frigid water. So I went up to the teacher, and I said, where are, you know, my friends? And he said, oh, you don't know? They dropped the class. I said, what? He said, yeah, they dropped. I'm like, no wonder they've been ditching me at school. You know, it takes me a while. So he said, and not only that, I only had 3 students that wanted to learn how to surf. Everybody else knows how to surf, and they're all on the surf team. So Cheryl, you're officially on the surf team. And I went, but don't you have to stand up on a board? I mean, don't we have a problem here? I mean, I'm the person who goes out. I learned how to paddle out on the board and to sit on my board, which is, you know, it takes balance to sit on a board. I don't want you to think that comes easy in frigid water. It was an art form. So I could sit on this board. And every once in a while, I could, like, if I paddled really fast, I could, like, fall off of it when I attempted to stand. I was getting pretty good at falling off. And so anyway, he said, no, you're officially on the surf team. And I said, great. So that meant I had to go. So what I had to do is every time we had a surf contest, I had to be in the water. But let me tell you this. If no girls showed up from the other schools and I went in the water, and as long as I took one wave, I won. I ended up with like 20 ribbons. I was like the joke of the surf team because I won more ribbons than anybody else. But this is the funny thing. It didn't matter if I stood up, fell off, or rolled in. I still won because it was like prepared beforehand. No other girls showed up. You win. Ta-da. So on paper, surf team, I look really good. I refuse to, I'm in this 1977 yearbook with the surf team, but I would not even let them put my picture in because I knew I was a fake. But it says surf team and, you know, not seen Cheryl Smith, which to me was such a joke, but my dad was so proud. Oh, my daughter's on the surf team. She's won ribbons. I'm like, no. Dad, don't be so proud. But, you know, I want to tell you, you're on the surf team. And it doesn't matter whether you roll in. If you ever conquer the art of standing on the board, which I did after I married Brian, it doesn't matter because God already foreordained those ribbons and you're going to get those ribbons. because he foreordained these good works, and all you have to do is just walk in them. You just have to put one foot in front of the other, because what? It's by grace. It's by grace. We do this all by grace so that it might showcase God's power, his artistry, his creativity, his energy, and not our own. It's all by grace. When we talked last week about not being victims but being victors, we're victors by grace. Not that we fought, not that we're like, oh, I defeated the devil. No, Jesus defeated the devil and we stand in his victory. It's all by grace. From rags to riches, it's all by grace. And it's all to showcase his grace. And it doesn't matter how dead you are, because, you know, dead is dead. It doesn't matter, because it's all his grace. And he's exerted all the power. It's not by works. It's not by how talented you are or by any merit that you have done. It's all by grace. In the same way, we're all getting there. Our story is just like the Ephesians story. It's a rags to riches story. We were dead, but now we've been made alive in Christ. We were unloved, and now we're lavished in love. We were impoverished, and now we're rich in glory. We were useless, and now we're brimming with purpose. We were decrepit, and now we're his masterpiece. And God wants to show off his workmanship, his artistry, his grace, his love. Yes, through you, through you, through all of us. And God wants us to live our lives for his glory with purpose and plans that he has for us. And he wants everyone to know just how far he has brought us. He didn't bring us from death to life to let us die again. You know, because some of us are giving up on ourselves, aren't we? Lord, you didn't get a good deal. Just give up on me. And God's like, no, I'm sorry. I've got these good works foreordained. You're going to walk on them whether you want to or not. It's going to happen because it's all my grace and my power. I just need an empty vessel, and you're going to do. It's all about what God is going to do. I was reading last week in Judges the story of Samson and Manoah, his father. Well, first of all, Mrs. Manoah, she's barren, but she's in the field, and this angel appears to her and says, you're going to have a baby, and don't eat raisins, and don't drink wine. I'm shortening it. So anyway, she runs back to her husband and says, guess what? We're going to have a baby. And I'm not to drink wine, and I'm not to have anything that comes from the vine. And he's going to be a Nazarite. And her husband says, how do you know this? Well, this angel appeared to me in the field. He goes, oh, let's go find the angel. So he prays that the angel would appear. So the angel appears to them, tells them the whole thing. And so then Manoah offers this meal. The angel takes it, and the meal goes up in smoke, and the angel ascends. And Manoah, I love this, he turns to his wife and goes, that's it, we've seen God, we're going to die. And she goes, okay, wait, if we were going to die, I don't think God would tell us we were going to have a baby, okay? You know, in other words, God has ordained purposes for you, and you're giving up on yourself, but God's not giving up on you. God says, it's all about me. It's all about my power that I'm going to exert on you. When we make it about ourselves and how much power we have, we're forgetting that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We've been made alive by Jesus, but right now, it's by grace that we are his workmanship. It's by grace we enter into these good works. It's never about us. It's always about him. I don't know about you, but that makes me relax. That makes me go, oh, good, I can breathe. Because you're responsible, not me. He brought us into this place to accomplish something glorious with us and through us, and he's going to do it by the marvel of his grace. And what does this do? It leaves no room for boasting, because the only thing we can boast in is God's power, God's grace, the work of Jesus. Isn't he so good? Isn't he so loving? Isn't he so gracious? Isn't he so kind? Isn't he so merciful? Because he took me from death and he made me his workmanship. God has already brought you up from the dead. He has made you alive, saved you, and seated you in heavenly places. He has extended his wealth of mercy and great love and his grace. Now he is asking you to simply allow him to apply his grace, his gracious strokes to your life, to the canvas of your life, that you might be his masterpiece. All you have to do is yield. just yield to his grace. Yield to the strokes that he's using. Yield to what he wants to do. Allow the circumstances he puts into your life to mold you, that you might fulfill those purposes that he has for you. You know, so many times we are fighting against the very purposes God has for us. We're like so mad at ourselves, like, oh, why did I take this wrong turn? And then that wrong turn turns out to be the very opportunity for God's grace. You know, we get circumstances in our life. I don't want these circumstances, but God wants to use those circumstances for glory. These are, you know, the very ways that God is going to get glory. You know, with my dad, we've been through a lot. I don't want him to have cancer. I don't want him to have to go through all these procedures that he's going through. When he's in pain and he still says, great, I'm doing great. On a scale of 1 to 10, what's your pain?
9.
And you're doing great. Wow. I tell him he's John Wayne. He's taken 4 bullets and he keeps going. But, you know, as I watch him going through these things, it's very hard for me to watch my dad going through these things. And yet, oh my goodness, I can't even tell you the fruit. You know, we've got a doctor who's now going to church. We've got a nurse who just remembered that she used to have a relationship with Jesus, and now she's going to start listening to K-Wave. We've got, like, one thing after another where God is using it for his glory. When he had his back surgery, I went in, and they go, you're his daughter? I said, yes. We love him. He's our favorite patient. I said, yes. My mother did not call him Charming Charlie for anything, you know, for nothing. But, you know, I can see God using even this for his glory. And there are certain circumstances we want to pray out of our life. Keep that away from me. And God says, but I'm bringing it in. Because this is part of my masterful strokes. This is part of what's molding you. And it's part of what's going to bring you into those good works that I foreordained that you should walk in. So let God's grace have its way with you, that you might showcase his glory, his power, his love, that it might all be about God's grace. You want to go ahead and stand up and let's pray. Yeah, we're excited when we know it's not about us, huh? It's not about me. All right. Lord, I thank you for these, Lord, these masterpieces, Lord. These are your poemas. Lord, I pray that not one woman in this audience would escape without the realization that she's your poema. That not one woman would say, well, yes, I can see how she's your workmanship, but not me. Lord, I pray that you would bring the reality to each heart that they are your poema. They are your Cinderella. They are your rags to riches story. And in heaven, Lord, I can't wait till you put us right before the throne room and you announce to heaven the work that you did in us, that you tell our story to the angels and the principalities, that all might glory in your grace and the goodness of what you have done. Oh, Lord, I pray that today, Lord, we would allow ourselves, Lord, by grace to be your workmanship, that you would take away our self-expectation and give us that greater expectation. And it's not what I can do for myself, but for what God has done in me and will do in me. Lord, breathe into us again and make us so cognizant of the greatness of your grace that you have extended, and will extend to us in the ages to come. Lord, may we glorify your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.